Good morning. What he's referring to is that Celia and I passed across that line this week, that rite of passage. Celia now looks like the youngest grandmother on earth, and I look like the oldest grandfather. So, and what he means by joy is my father's father, my paternal grandfather. Just what a wonderful man he was. I didn't really know him that well because we lived thousands of miles apart for most of my early childhood. I did get to see him before I die. He died, and and he was called Joy. And I'd always say, when I became a granddad, I remember thinking that when I was a kid with him, when I become a granddad, I want to be called Joy. So my grandkids were going to call me Joy, which means I'm going to have to be really joyful all the time. And Celia's nickname is Mimsy. So Joy and Mimsy, we sound like the odd couple. But anyway, there we go. Celia's up in Boston. And I'm not going to get to see the little guy for quite a few days. And so I'm dealing with that. And I every day they have to bring him to the phone and poke him to make him cry. So he's crying and I'm, you know, just drooling. And so we thank God for another generation, Noah Samuel, consecrated to the Lord. Noah Samuel. Yeah, Noah Samuel. And he was born 11 days early. In answer to, Karis was going to have to go to work 5 days after the birth. She works at Gordon College as a residential director. So prayers were answered. And it's, you know, it's amazing our life, just talking personally, that what we go through, all of us in a week, you know, the contraries of emotion. And just, you know, just in our household, Celia was away, some of you know, all last week at the Christian Healing Ministries conference with those tremendous servants of the Lord, Francis and Judith McNutt. She and Trish Jarr had an extraordinary week. And we'll be talking more about that and opportunities for equipping and healing ministries, even at the retreat and in the weeks to follow. We had this this sort of emotional rinse cycle where the Marines let my son come back for 48 hours to say final goodbyes before going to Iraq. So Celia went through the rinse cycle of having to say goodbye to Gavin and 2 hours later welcome her grandson. So it's been quite a stretching emotional week, but that's the stuff of all of our lives, and we're no different to each other. We need the grace of the Lord, and you just keep saying as a parent, I'm so relieved I know you, Lord. How do you live without you? As we trust our own lives and the lives of those we're related to the Lord. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Time is scudding, and if you're visiting today, welcome. It's great to have you here when so many are away on this Sunday. But we also welcome Christ in you, just welcome who you are. And I'm trying to say a disclaimer in a way. I just happened to be dealing this morning with some issues that have to do with our relationship with the material world. We're sort of doing a mini four-message series on Jesus and stuff, on putting the master back in master charge. And I'm giving a disclaimer because we do not happen to be a church that beats people every second week with a message on tithing. In fact, we talk about giving in the context of expounding the text. We don't take special offerings unless it's for missions or for giving away. And as you know, those of you who are here, we're also very capable of forgetting to take the offering. We haven't forgotten to take the offering today because we're going to take the offering as our response to the teaching and the worship. Now, having said that, that's not because I'm going to give you a big beat up on money. It's just that one of the interesting things when we deal with the material world and money is that we really underplay its power. And we underplay the nature of it. And one of the ways I think we actually often do that in church is the way the offering plates pass sometimes so summarily. You know, it's part of the notices and boom, you know, the offering plates go around and, you know, it's over in 3 minutes and that's that. It's a huge thing. It's a really big thing. Now, that doesn't mean I think we should have, you know, the trumpeters coming in and the charioteers and, you know, now the offering and the plates all paraded down and to make a big rah-rah about it. But it is spiritually, in terms of the meaning of what we do in the context of worship, it's a very powerful thing. And it's God exalting, but it's also violates the work of the enemy. If you remember what I said last week, quoting Jacques Ellul, one of the things that giving does is it profanes the counterfeit sacredness of money. It profanes it. Money, which by its nature is to be hoarded and, you know, so we self-support and we gather and all the rest of it, giving violates all those potential holds of mammon and the material world. So in a way, when a plate passes, one, it's, whoa! You know, worship goes up. And secondly, I don't know if you, maybe I should preach the message on it, but there's a relationship between our giving and our spiritual warfare. We violate the work of the enemy. How many of you hear me? Sorry, am I getting too excited for you? How many just want to take an offering now and go home? Okay, alrighty. Turn to Matthew 6, because there's no better words than the words of Jesus. I'm going to just say one or two things to round up some comments on contentment and discontent. The thought occurred to me this week that if I keep beating the issue of contentment too long in church, I could make a lot of people really discontent, and because they just get fed up with hearing about it. So anyway, I don't want to do that. So I want to dump the message, let you work it out, and run on. But if it's going to stay a mini-series, we've really got to run on. Matthew chapter 6, words of Jesus, best teacher, best words you can hear. Jesus talking about stuff. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them, because if you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. That full reward, of course, being the applause they just got. That's it. It's all they get. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Down to verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. If your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? If what you're calling your light is in fact darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. What I've done the last couple of weeks is just draw your attention to those two very crucial passages in the New Testament, Philippians 4 and 1 Timothy 6. And I reiterated the point in the pastoral letter this week, which I hope you got and read, which I don't think I really emphasized sufficiently last week, which is one of the reasons that Paul deals with false teaching in his teaching about the material world and stuff is the power of false teaching to create and provoke discontent, in that it offers things and makes promises that cannot be satisfied or fulfilled. And also because much false teaching in the end says very specific things about the material world. And we've seen this in our own generation, in our own culture, that it leads to a wrong view of stuff. And the way I put it last week is it ends up with people thinking they can smuggle into their doctrine of the atonement anything that their flesh wants. Guess what? Jesus died for me to have that. Whatever you want, we've got an atonement with folding doors that we can stretch to satisfy you. And therefore, we sanctify the gods of this world in the sanctuary. And I may or may not get to it, but in case I don't, it just struck me afresh reading these gospel scriptures again this week, that isn't it fascinating on the eve of Holy Week, in the context of Holy Week, here is the great battle. Here is Jesus Christ going to the cross. Here is this ultimate defeat of the power of the enemy, the unmasking of the principalities and powers, and the most violent situation that we deal with before the violence of the cross is what? It's Jesus casting out the money changers with whips from the temple. And if you want one example of scripture to show how virulent and violent the principalities and powers and the gods of this world and mammon and the power of stuff is, it is unmasked by Jesus in the temple. It is shown to be the enemy that it always has been and really is to the work of God. And again, you'll understand this morning, I'm going to be dumping some content on you in the next 40 minutes and running, and you may leave feeling your head's been in a rinse cycle. Get the tape to go through the references that I'm going to drop. In a way, I'm just giving you endless sermon outlines for your own study, because at the end of the day, this only affects change in our life when we're dealing personally with the text and letting God speak to me. But it struck me again, you know, we've got this scripture, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The very scripture which Jesus spoke as he took on, if you like, the manifestations of the gods of consumerism in the house of the Lord. And he sets up this battle, if you like, between prayer on the one hand and the whole impulse for profit on the other. And I just want to, you know, throw this out. You know, the bottom line is, one of the great reasons spiritually for prayerlessness in a culture, one of the great things we fight that makes for prayerlessness in our culture, is precisely life for the profit of that which does not profit the soul. Because by definition, the material world is consumptive, and it burns us up in every which way. Wrongly, through different manifestations of work and everything else. So there's this. Jesus sets this huge distinction between the call to pray and the alternative influences of the gods of this world to get us into some other track other than the prayer track. So there's a relationship between the maturing and effectiveness of our intercession and how we deal Christianly with this material world. They are opposed to one another. How many are hearing what I'm saying here? Or just get the general drift. Jesus sets up a conflict between, in his house, prayer and profit. And it's interesting to me as a pastor. I mean, I don't cast aspersions on any man, any work, any movement. But it's a general observation to say that if churches or movements start to go off track in terms of their convictions about handling material stuff, and that includes how churches handle money or how they get money out of people. And I don't want to ruffle anybody's feathers here, but I would include in that most of the ways this idea of the faith promise has been taken on in the Church of America. That's another. You want to talk to me about something, about sometime, when we talk about it, I will. But there are all sorts of ways we smuggle the gods of mammon into the sanctuary. But what you'll always find is that although there may be all kinds of manifestations of growth related to the money that's raised, you'll find almost a proportional diminishing of the commitment to prayer and intercession and intimacy and pursuing the heart of God. Prayer and profit, they're opposed. And it just struck me again this week in meditating how powerfully this reveals itself at the very, almost the very foot of the cross. And at the very foot of the cross, you have a little bit of gambling going on. You have this image of dice throwing. You have this image of making a buck on Jesus' garment. And in Jesus himself, at the very heart of redemption, as I mentioned last week, Jesus has been reduced to a piece of merchandise, and he has become stuff. You want to know how incarnate Jesus became? He became stuff. He became a piece of material that was worth 30 pieces of silver. That's how deep his incarnation went into the material world, to redeem it and to redeem us for himself. He went down deep, didn't he? Which means none of us can ever be deeper than he went. Jesus has to do nothing else to come down lower. He doesn't have to take a big breath. Take a big breath, Jesus, and come down and get me. He always comes from below, doesn't he? He always comes from beneath. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Anyway, I've been trying to draw attention to this whole issue of contentment. Contentment, by the way, isn't happiness. It's not what the world calls happiness and the world's definition of pleasure. Paul spoke about contentment. I remember at a place of confinement. It was in confinement that he learned contentment. Remember that his body ached, his mind ached, his heart ached. But he said, my soul is satisfied in the Lord. And we looked a little bit last week at some of the enemies, and I mentioned them in the pastor letter. Go back and read that. These enemies against our soul, the enemy of complaint that produces so much murmuring and restlessness, and what the psalmist calls fretting anxiety, critical spirit, combativeness. Another great source of discontent, which is very manifest in our culture, is we've lived in such a pampered, such an egotistical, such a spoilt, such a bratish culture. And some of you know that one of the great evidences of the redeeming work of Christ in you, when you committed your life to Christ, is it started to flush out all those you know, sinful manifestations of that have come from nurture and all the other choices you made, as if the world revolved around us. It produces legalism, I suggested. People with a very legalistic frame of mind produce all these set themselves up for great discontent in God, who at some point is not going to follow their rules. Complaints, the complexities of life that the psalmist David talks about, that he understood, were such a potential for stirring discontent in us. The way comforts and the comforts of others and a comfortable culture, scripture teaches, creates discontent. Our tendency to make comparisons one with the other, our situation with somebody else's situation, tremendous arena and area for discontent. The temptation to complacency I mentioned, where we develop almost a self-satisfaction and kid ourselves with content, and it just covers a hardness of heart and makes for ultimate deep, deep discontent, because without knowing it, we're basically becoming sensuous. We're basically, we've got the veneer of spirituality, but what fundamentally motivates our life is sensuality. And we live in a very sensual church culture. And as you know, that manifests itself. When I'm talking about materialism, I'm not just talking about stuff, I'm talking about bodies. Because fundamental to unholy sexuality is a material view of the world. It's treating all the body as is stuff. You know, you have a one-night stand with a body, and there's no acknowledgement that all that body is the wrapping of a spirit. Which is why sexual sin produces such emptiness. And it's, you know, sexual sin needs to be understood as an unholy stewarding of the creational world and the material, specifically another's body and another's spirit. And so you'll find in a culture out of control, two things always manifest, and they're both expressions of creational physicality. You'll find great problems in people's understanding of work and their work life, and bad things happening in their sexual life. And you'll often find when people's sexuality is amiss, their work is amiss, and when their work starts getting amiss, their personhood starts going awry, leading to some often very significant sexual and sexuality issues. Because you can't divide those expressions of physicality, of how we express ourselves in the material world. Compromise, when we start to make compromises in our life and start to adjust the truth to suit our situations, like I've just described, adjust the atonement to justify my decisions and my desires, justification by flesh, I call it, rather than justification by faith, then the minute we start to allow those false views to come into our hearts, then we the compromise leads to tremendous ultimate discontent of heart. And I quoted last Sunday, and I quoted in the pastoral letter, those other great words of John Bunyan, who he wrote also these words when he was in confinement in prison. I am content with what I have, little be it or much, and Lord, contentment still I crave, because thou savest such. There isn't a day this week I haven't said to the Lord, Lord, I want to be content. Make me a content man in you. Give me a satisfied mind, Lord. But clearly, not only are there many things and many, many other things you can add to that that stir up discontent in the heart that we need to be watchful for and alert for, but the Bible's also very clear about those things that are great encouragements and friends of biblical contentment. And I've 4 or 5 minutes, let me just throw out some headlines and you do the work. If you're taking notes, just take the key word and move on. But obviously, one of the fundamental friends of contentment is death. Now, obviously, physical death sure in itself takes care of a lot of cravings, because they end. They end. It's all over. No more, I could just do with that cup of tea. I say that because my English friend Damon's sitting on the front row. Okay, no more cups of tea. But it's what the Bible talks about. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Count yourselves dead to sin. Death is the greatest antidote to discontent. Amen? Putting to death. So I'm not giving you a technique to be happy. To put to death that which the Word of God has killed. Another great comfort and encourager of contentment for the believer is what I'm just going to call just dependence. Paul knew how to cast himself on the Lord. Just dependency. Just as he said, throwing himself to trust the submission of the Father as he disposed every circumstance. This is not blind trust. This is not asking Christians to go around in a comatose state. And I dealt with that last week. If you weren't here, get the tape from that. Being content doesn't deny us doing any number of things, like calling on God, sharing our troubles, seeking deliverance, warring against the enemy. And it's interesting, actually, that the whole history of Scripture is of those who, in the worst of times, were able to say, like David, I hurt, but his hand is on me. I hurt, but his hand is on me. Or I recently reading in 1 Samuel, meditating again in that awful moment when the Lord speaks to the young Samuel with a word for Eli. You imagine the little guy having to go to speak to the priest of the nation and tell him what's going to happen to him and his family. And he basically pronounces the judgment of God on Eli and his family and the generations. Worst thing he'd ever heard. But because it was the word of the Lord, Eli said, good is the word of the Lord. And yet, you know, everything it said was bad. But it was the word of the Lord. It was the word of the Lord. And it calls us to such a dependence, because when we get to these moments of the psalmist, be silent unto God and hold thy peace, and we're torn between both the pouring out of the complaint and knowing how to hold our peace, it's got to be a supernatural work. Another great encourager, I'm just throwing out some pastoral encouragement, death is one, cultivating that dependency of heart. Clearly another great provoker of contentment and maintainer of contentment in our life is simply our devotion to Jesus. I've dealt with this in detail in other places. It's that ongoing cultivation of relationship. It's that thing we read about in Luke 11 with Martha and Mary, where so often, even like Martha, you know, there are many people that are content in Christian service who aren't necessarily content in Christ. In fact, their very work in Christian service is an evasion. Keep busy. You know, you can even keep busy in the Lord's work. But don't give me a space where I have to stop long enough to find out what's happening in my soul. And, you know, we end up like Martha, dropping the pots and pans and clanging around, and, you know, she starts complaining and moaning, and all those seeds of her discontent start to manifest themselves in her tumult. And it's that maintenance of that intimacy and devotion with Jesus that stops our holy action from degenerating to just another form of Christian activism. And I think there's a big difference. Do you hear what I'm saying? We're not called simply to be content in service for Christ. We're called to be content in Christ. Because if we're not content in Christ, you know what I'll tell you something? In the service of Christ, you will manifest the same unholy fruits that you would in any other place. And no ministry and no church and no relationships are guaranteed immune from it. Another great ally for contentment, and it's something we all practice in our life, and I have to practice it in my life, is what I'm simply going to call discernment. How many of you know stuff happens in our life and we don't always have a read on it? We don't shovel the information into a program and out comes God's answer. We don't always understand it. And so there is a tremendous need for us to mature in our discerning of the ways of the Lord and our circumstances. And sometimes it might be the discernment, we need to discern afresh His standards in this circumstance, His will. And sometimes, you know what you'll find when you start discerning your circumstances? That His holy will is actually more necessary than the removal of the affliction. That's why C.S. Lewis said pain is so often God's megaphone to get our attention. I've talked to many people, including people in this church, where not to get that promotion or not to pursue that opportunity in the world was in fact precisely used by God to change their life and promote spiritual growth and intimacy with Him. It's vital for us to ask God actively, God, help me discern Your ways in my ways and how my ways relate to Your ways. Help me to discern the boundaries of my life. Because if we don't discern those, we're sort of killing ourselves most of the time, thinking we're called to do things we're not called to do, or be someone we're not in fact called to be. So often that discontent is sometimes just the fruit of ignorance. Another great friend of contentment is discipline. All our favorite word. It's about the practical fruits of discipleship that mature that contentment in the Lord, where we learn, and there's a manifestation of that fruit of the Spirit that is self-control. What Chesterton and Burroughs said that I was quoting last week, that one of the ways we grow in contentment is desiring less. There's a little phrase I love that I remember where someone said, don't let your yearnings exceed your earnings. And it's quite shocking when you start to do an inventory of your soul and your desires and what you like, how much of it is superfluous. Again, that doesn't mean to say God is not content with us until we go around in sackcloth and ashes with glass in our shoes. That's equally an unholy view of the material. But so often, where discipline's a dirty word for us, most of us often see discipline as coercive. It's God with a stick. He's going to take something away. I just know it. And so we tend to see much of the work of God in discipline as reduction. And I want to give you another word. It's not about reduction. The fruit of discipline that produces contentment is about production. It's not about taking away, it's about the giving by Christ of His life, which makes sense of Jesus' image of pruning, Jesus on pruning. He takes away in order to do what? Produce more. And so the issue for us, which is very vital to us in Christian ministry, which is a source of necessary contentment, is at the end of the day, it's not even how the growth appears, because the pruned vine doesn't have much growth. What Jesus is interested in is how the grape tastes. You follow me? It's not about how the growth appears. It's how the grape tastes. Another important encouragement, biblical encouragement in cultivating contentment in God is very closely linked with discernment. And I'm just going to call it discretion. And one of the areas of discretion that the Bible calls us to, where we're called to be righteously discreet, is particularly about ourselves. The whole cult of self-esteem and self-worth has produced a generation of great discontent. And that's why the Bible says, don't overestimate yourself. And overestimating yourself is as big a problem as a lack of self-worth. You know why? Because both have their root in pride. And that's an important word for a success-oriented culture. We're called to be discreet about our lives, about who we are. We're often called, we might know everything. And it doesn't mean to say we shoot our mouth. We're called to be discreet about how we communicate. We're called to be discreet about the context of our times. But indiscretion so often produces the fruit of discontent. One of the ways we mature in contempt is, well, give me discretion about who I am, about my life, about what is wholly achievable for you. Lord, don't let me burden myself with that which is not the burden of the Lord, that stirs up discontent in my heart. Another great ally of contentment is it's what I'm going to call dedication. I have found, as you've probably found in your life, that commitment and contentment go together. How many of you found that? Contentment and commitment go together. It is my experience generally as a pastor that those who are most discontented are often those who are least committed. Because one of the things we're called to with our perceptions of need is whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. We're not called as a church to set up endless protocols that stop people doing what their hand finds to do with all their might. And you know, the enemy loves to dislodge us from those things and relationships that God's called us to commit to, and woo us out to places of disconnectedness and consequently to discontent. So there's call and recall to what God has called us to dedicate and consecrate ourselves to. And let me just throw out one more. There are many others, but I read it earlier this morning, the Habakkuk scripture, and it's simply delight. It's simply delight. The context of our worship, the worshiping spirit, the spirit that can delight in the Lord. What a tremendous source of contentment. Three men in the fiery furnace. Hey, what a great day. Fire, heat, death. How are you doing? But the presence of the Lord was there. Yes, it's hot. Yes, it's frightening. Yes, it feels like I'm hanging on by my fingernails. Yes, there's every reason to be everything from discontent to upset. But I choose to cultivate the presence of the Lord. And that's why the psalmist had songs in the night. And that's why the history of the church has been of hymns written in the oven of suffering. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 10, where you've had this incredible love story, this love manual, you know, this passionate love affair going on, this romance of romances. And right at the end, one of the ways the whole love affair is summed up is in the words, I have become in his eyes as one bringing contentment. How many of you know discontent is not a great friend of good loving? And there, wasn't that a lovely picture of intimacy? I, to my beloved, to my lover, I am the one who brings contentment. And I'll finish my comments on contentment on that. Isn't that a wonderful cry of a heart? It's not just, I'm being content in the fellowship, or I'm being content with my circumstances. It's almost as if one of the acts and fruits of our worship is we bring who we are in our commitment to the lover of our soul. Don't you want to be someone who brings contentment to him? Yeah? He loves our tumultuous spirit. He'll take it all. But I want to be one bringing contentment to him. Because at the end of the day, when we've all finished talking about what makes for the satisfaction of our heart, isn't fundamental to our worship the longing to satisfy his? So let me just summarize that in a way and say, let's personally and corporately, in this context of our culture, as understanding this is part of our witness and our apologetic to the watching world, that we will unashamedly, continually choose, like Paul, who'd learned this contentment, to die to his own desires, to come to this increasing place of dependency on the Lord, the head of the church, to mature in that intimacy of devotion to what is His and to Him, to discern the will of God for us. I talk to a lot of people in guidance crisis, and when I actually ask them, what have you done to take time to discern the will of God? Very little. We'll race to get someone's counsel way before we'll take time with God to seek His face. We need to discern the will of God. Are you committed to a holy discipline of personal life? Because that affects the discipline of communal life. A desire to mature in discretion about even our assessment of ourselves. Constant renewing of that dedication to the work of God and the ways of God. And a choice to delight in the Lord. And I love that Habakkuk scripture. I don't want to get sidetracked into that because it's so good. But you know, everything is, you know, everything's falling apart. There's nothing much. What can I praise God for? So not a lot. No figs, no nothing. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. And then there's that lovely promise where it says, you know, the Lord gives him goat's feet. And he's like, goat's feet? You know, that's all you've got to be happy about? Goat's feet? Why? Because the whole point of that image is, given the cragginess and the sharpness and everything that's going on, the impossibility to walk a level path, even though that's all that life looks like, every reason to be discontent. Those are the circumstances. So God says, I'll give you goat's feet. You won't fall off the crags. I'll equip you for the place. I'll equip you for the context. Thanks, God. I will do it. Great. So, you're a sheep of the pasture, but you're also a holy goat in terms of those crags, just to qualify the sheep and goats message. That's why when you do Bible study, you always need to study a word in context. Because goats there is good. Good goat. So God says, you're a good sheep and you're a good goat. All right? Okay. All righty. Where does that leave us? I want to just begin some comments. We've got 10 minutes. And we'll carry on in a couple of weeks' time. Taking this a step further. One of the things that I've emphasized the last 2 or 3 weeks is simply this fundamental biblical issue of the attitude of heart that the Lord is seeking to mature in us, which will vitally influence how we respond. A discontented heart is not going to handle well what's happening in the material world. I got a lovely quote from Martin Luther. Martin Luther said, people go through 3 conversions: their heads, their hearts, and their pocketbooks. Unfortunately, he said, they do not go through these conversions at the same time. Sorry. I know you think I'm sick, but that was funny. All right. And by the way, those of you who have been kind enough not to comment on my haircut, I didn't really realize what the barber was doing to me, because we were in this deep conversation. And so for those of you who think I've either changed my religion or taken a really serious vow, I have done neither, okay? But I'm content. You know, what Luther is referring to there is this fundamental issue of how, as Christians, what difference has knowing Jesus made to us in the way that we perceive the world and the way that we steward it. And it's a point that I'm going to come to again and again over the next couple of weeks. And it's right at the heart of Jesus' teaching. Our perceptions will fundamentally influence our understanding and view of possessions. Let me begin by just making some foundational observations. And again, I'm just going to dump on you. I'm throwing out little points that each, you could put 3 together and it could be a sermon on its own, but who cares, all right? But let's at least say something foundational. Our understanding as Christians about the material world and how we steward it, I want to suggest, is based on, it's not limited to this, but there are 3 very important foundations. The first is the unabashed, unashamed acknowledgement of God's sovereignty in all things. It starts with who God is, not my circumstances. It's about who God is. God is the God of creation, the God of the material world. He is the sovereign God. And that's why, you know, one of the great expressions of that, in fact, we sing the scripture in the repertoire of our worship songs, 1 Chronicles 29:16. All wealth, all stuff, David says, belongs to God. So he was totally aware that anything we are dealing with is already a stewardship responsibility. The second great foundation of for any teaching on how we handle stuff and respond to the material world correctly is submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We declare the sovereignty of God in all things, and we commit ourselves, we submit ourselves to the lordship of Jesus in all things. And the third very important issue, which is foundational to our understanding of New Testament teaching on stuff, is our relationship as Christians with other Christians and the family of faith. Because who we are called to be in the body of Christ, working for the kingdom of God, clearly has a huge influence on how we steward our stuff. Okay? Three things. Turn to the person next to you, tell you what those three things were. Off you go. No, it wasn't money, money, money. Okay. Number one is what? Who God is. The sovereignty of God in all things. Number two, submission to the lordship of Jesus in all things. You see, because this answers an awful lot of questions. Number three, how we're called to relate and live in community in the household of faith. And the reason that's important is because what that does is suddenly deprivatize a lot of our lives. That community element really messes up the private world of private decisions. And I'll let you know what I do with me and mine. Okay? And that's why Paul uses, again, I don't want to sidetrack too much, but this is why Paul uses strong language that's usually missed by most ears, because when he talks about our commitment to one another in the body of Christ, we are to acknowledge each other as if they is me. In other words, he doesn't allow, in his definition and understanding of fellowship, this sort of privatized, you know, we come together as a bunch of privatized lives. He uses the phrase, we belong to one another. So if there's any sort of, it's sort of an ownership view. We belong to one another. So that introduces the whole issue, not just the submission of the lordship to Christ, but the fruit of that in our submission to one another. And none of that's about control. And it doesn't give the church any right. What happens is churches and organizations make themselves as God and take control over that. How you steward your life and your pocketbook is your business. That's the bad news. It'd be good news for you if the church or the church leadership were the ones accountable. We're not accountable. We are accountable in general terms for what we teach from here, or what I'm saying here, that what we try and communicate for the church and foundational to the church stands up to Scripture. I will deviate for a minute back to Faith Promise, because I just, off the top of my... Now look, please love me, don't stone me. I'm not saying that if you've ever committed to a Faith Promise that was wrong. I think God uses all kinds of things. I just want to deal with the teaching issue of it. That where there's only emphasis on what people call the Faith Promise. Ironically, in Western culture, you know, faith promises are either for buildings, for us, or they're often for missions, like missions is an adjunct. Like, we don't really have all that stuff in the budget. So missions needs a faith promise. In order to finance missions, we need to ask God for stuff we don't have right now. Does that sound odd to you? Scripture actually says, do not give what you do not have. Which I think is one reason we won't ask you to give via credit cards in the service. Now, I'm not trying to be legalistic, and I'm not criticizing churches that take credit cards at the offering. I'm not going to sponsor your debt and pretend you can write that credit card thing for $1,000 because God's going to give you 100 times more. You may lose 100 times more. for being so stupid. No, I didn't say that. You know what? At the end of the day, at the end of the day, God is God. And he takes our misplaced views, even as we wobble around with our wrong views. You know, and we're sort of piddling around in things, and he's still God, and he gets himself a name, and he still is unashamed to call me a co-worker with him. So I'm not being legalistic. Do you hear my heart? Nitpicky. I'm just saying, let's at least make sure we don't allow well-meaning things to develop a kind of doctrine and a theology which doesn't hold with Scripture. It's actually, I would argue, far easier for people to come into a place to trust God for what they do not have than to steward rightly what you do have. That's where it hurts. That's where the sacrifice comes. Anyway, you do your own study on foundation, sovereignty of God, the submission to Jesus, and our relationship. The Sabbath. There are endless tapes out there on the Sabbath and its relationship to the material world. Why the Sabbath? One of the reasons God calls us to keep Sabbath and have a day in seven where there is a sense of communion is because on Sabbath they were not to work. Why were they not to work? Because it was a fire break from the material world that reminded them that at the end of the day, it is God who is the provider. It is God who is the God of this world. And you know, I'll tell you something. If you're in your life and you're bound in an acquisitive cycle, I don't care whether it manifests itself in shopping and all the rest of it, keep a Sabbath. Don't do what you started to do and go to the mall every Sunday. Stop doing it. Get a place of holy rest in your life because these are bondage breakers. Sabbath is a bondage breaker. And you've heard me say before, I've had all sorts of teaching on material. People never preach on Sabbath. Sabbath breaks that endless round, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, you know, get, work, work, work. God says, break. And you realize it's not the meaning of life because of that Sabbath communion is so sweet and kills this acquisitive spirit, which also then is accompanied by everything else, all the anxiety and everything else that Jesus talks about in Matthew's gospel. So and if you read, you know, Deuteronomy 6, you know, the great, you know, the Lord, God's one God, you know, we love the Lord, our God, with all our heart and soul and mind. All of us, that's the confession of the foundational sovereignty of God, the Jewish calendar, the requirements that God made of the Israelites. When's the last time you read Deuteronomy? Read Leviticus. The whole thing is founded on a correct view of the material world, declaring a year of jubilee, dealing rightly with stuff in relationship to the poor, declaring a Sabbath year, gleaning, teaching that the Scripture gave on giving and the tithe and what belongs to God, the teaching of temporal blessings. You know, even in Deuteronomy 8, you know, one of the earliest things God says is, I know when you go into that land and you prosper, you're going to be tempted to think that your hand and what you have done has got you this power, this strength, these possessions. Watch it. Don't ever forget that I am the Lord of heaven and earth and stuff. And you're to steward this in my name. So the whole Old Testament foundation is establishing the truth that God is the owner and that he gives grace to people to be righteous and obedient in these areas of their life. But it tells the truth. It doesn't deny the fact that any obedience like this will inevitably be linked always and forever with a call to sacrifice. So we need to understand biblical foundations that, and I haven't mentioned money yet. I didn't mention dollars in that, did I? I didn't mention how much to give. Just foundational issues that need to be established. Because if those issues are established, they save us a lot of the other piddly questions that, you know, how much do we give to God? Everything. So the question isn't what we give to God. The question is, what do you leave me with? To do your work. To do your work. And that's important in our culture, where by nature, the combustibility of our lifestyles increases with an increase of income. Now, let me close with this, and I'm just beginning this whole area. Okay, I'm encouraging you guys, over the next 2 or 3 weeks, we're going to review our stewardship in the light of several things. And I'm just going to mention some. So if you're taking notes, I'm just going to give you some quick headings And then hit run, and then you can go home. We have to review all this stuff, review our stewardship of stuff, number one, in light of the Word of God. That, we've got to start there, in the light of the Word of God. Not what's economical, not what's in the light of the Word of God. Number one. What is meant by biblical principles, as Paul, for example, teaches them on issues of sowing and reaping, which have been so abused by the church. I think I've told you the story before of a friend of mine who got a letter from a ministry that needed $1 million quickly, and promised everybody that God had told them that whatever they gave, God would give them 10 times back. So my friend wrote them a letter and said, on the basis of your own principle, I suggest you give God $100,000 and you will get your million. Anyway, what is meant by the fundamental principle of Jesus, give and you'll receive? Or the implications of Romans 12, that we give to what we value? See, the issue is never in the Bible. When you start studying the Word of God, it's never actually primarily a matter of finances. It's a matter of faith. It's first important to understand what biblical faith is before we understand what biblical finances are. The first issue then is in the light of the Word of God. Those of you who work for ministries, several of you work for ministries here or work for other church organizations, you know, I challenge you as a worker in your organizations, as fundraisers, as how you raise money, as how you deal with employees. It's very, very good to do an integrity inventory once in a while. Because, you know, I'll tell you something about our lives. Need forces us to make decisions, and we put ourselves in situations and create precedents that sometimes are very hard to change. How many of you know what I'm talking about? And you get caught on a line or a rut or whatever, and it's very hard to get back. And, you know, I'll tell you, there's no shortcut in getting back to where you should be, and it's repentance. Because pretty well at the root of most of that will be the fact that whether we intended to or not, we end up snared in so many manifestations of our own sin and our own desires and our own expediency. So when we come to talk about stewardship, we've got to examine it in light of the Word of God. Number two, you need to examine your understanding of the material world and stewardship in light of the work of the kingdom of God. We examine it in the light of the Word of God, and we examine it in light of the work of the kingdom of God. Because that's going to show us how what God is supplying us with, financial resources, relates to what he desires for his kingdom. For example, more workers, more sowers, meeting legitimate needs of legitimate ministries and supporting God's vision and being part of God's supply of resource. So we need to be examining it. The first one is in light of what? Always go. We examine the Word of God. Secondly, we examine our material issues in the light of the work of the kingdom. That's a working out of that third foundation. Number three, we're called to examine our finances and our stewardship in light of the workings of the Holy Spirit. And what I mean by that is, God is an active God who reveals himself to us, and we can know his leading and guiding, particularly as to responding to things as they come up that are on God's heart. You know what? It may not be on our budget. When Yuri came from Russia that morning, supporting the indigenous church in Russia and church planting was not on our budget. It wasn't even on our radar. You know what? It wasn't in our pocketbooks. But in the twinkling of an eye, we catch something of God's heart corporately for that. We believe we're to give to it. Who knows how, where, what? And half an hour after everyone's left church, there's a supply of over $10,000. And I think God is pleased. Something just instant. I mean, who cares? You know, who cares about tax deductibles and recording? I mean, life's too much fun to even waste time doing all the recording that's required for that. By the way, I will not weep. I mean, let's use everything we can. I will not weep the day tax-deductible giving goes. It's going to go, by the way. I mean, it's going to go. And that'll sift a lot of us out about why we give and how. You know, there's so much about that that still is premised in what's the return for me? What do I get out of this? My bang for the buck. I mean, as long as we've got it, let's use it. The fourth area that we need to take seriously in evaluating our response to the material world, to possessions and to our stuff, is we need to examine it in light of the world economy. We need to examine our lives in the context in which we live, in the economic context in which we live, in what's prevailing in this world. And by that, did you hear what I said there? I said world economy. I didn't say our economy or family economy or the area we live in economy. I said the world economy. Because that'll have huge impact on decisions that we make. And right now, this is so necessary within the body of Christ. Because we are failing even to take care of our own. We're failing to take care of the poor of the household of faith. Let alone those who are not in the household of faith. And remember, that is that two calling to the poor. The Bible, in fact, Mo Leverett dealt on this, remember. These two issues of the poor who are among you and the poor who are out there. So those four things I want to suggest are fundamental to pursuing and evaluating with integrity where we stand in relationship to the material world. Let's go through them. This is just a bit of catechism. Number one, we review our stewardship in light of what? The Word of God. And may I suggest we'll start with Jesus. Because he pulls no punches. Paul sounds gentle in 2 Corinthians compared to Jesus. Number two, in the light of the work of the kingdom. Filter number three, in the light of the workings of the Spirit. And point number four, in light of the world economy. And when we start to do that, we've got to understand that God is deeply involved in this process of discipleship in our life. And Scripture teaches us that God will use such a process. He uses finances, he uses stuff, he uses the material world, and with this I will close, to do three fundamental things, and I'll take this point up next time. Number one, Scripture suggests to us that God uses the material world, and particularly finances, to train us. Number one, God is training us through this stewardship. Because in the process of doing it and learning it, we are learning obedience. We are learning holy responsibility. We are learning discipline. We're being confronted with our desires and our appetites. We're learning where our heart is or should be. We're dealing firsthand with the consequences of our stinginess, with the consequences of wrong stewardship decisions, with the consequences of misspending. God is training us. Second thing we'll find he'll do is this. He tries us. Now, that's not such good news. He trains us, but secondly, he tries us because in the context of dealing with stuff, how many of you know your faith is tested? You know, if God asks you to give something, your faith is tested. God tries us. He tries where our reliances are, our sense of rights, our sense of worth, our sense of demands, our sense of needs, our sense of values, frankly, our love to him. And it's very interesting, a scripture like Proverbs 30, verses 8 to 9, where the writer of the Proverbs, he prays, and if it was Solomon, it's kind of ironic, because he forgot this prayer, when he said, "Do not give me riches, lest I deny thee, and say, who is the Lord?" He understood something of the trying of his heart and the trying and the testing of his allegiances. I spent quite a bit of time this week just meditating on Solomon and going through his story. Again, that's like a series on itself. But what an extraordinary biblical example and model of how things start so well in understanding stewardship. Remember at the beginning when God says, "Ask me what you want." And he asks for wisdom. And God says, "Because you asked for wisdom, I'm going to give you riches. I'm going to give you stuff." And then I was cross-referencing Solomon's story with Deuteronomy 8, where right back in Deuteronomy 8, God says, when you have a king, and you will ask for a king, God says there are three things you need to make sure don't happen. Number one, don't let him go down to Egypt to get horses. Number two, don't give him too much money. And number three, he mustn't take foreign wives. Guess what Solomon did? All three. Specifically, it says he got his horses from Egypt. He accumulated wealth at such a rate per month. And one of the the reason Solomon, often people talk about Job, but Solomon needs to be alongside Job. The reason Solomon is such an amazing example in Scripture is he died an apostate. And that's why Paul uses such a nasty, horrible image that I mentioned last week, where he says, those who get misled and go off track pierce themselves, impale themselves, and injure and wound their life. So God trains us. He tries us. But you know what the good news is, dear hearts? God trusts us. Isn't that kind of him? Isn't that nice of him? So I don't want you, when it comes to stewardship, saying, you know. I mean, you know, pastor gets up and says, today I'm going to talk about stewardship. If your heart condemns you, do something about it. Okay? But he trusts us. That's his attitude towards us. I trust you. Have fun with me. I'm providing for you. I know your needs. I'm going to give you strength to work to supply your needs. But you can't do it without my involvement, because you're not always going to be able to come to the right answer in your needs on your own. So what are the three things that we're going to find out learning through stewardship? Number one, God what? He trains us. This is discipleship training. This is good stuff. Number two, he tries us. Number three, I want you to leave today with that as the most important thing in your mind. I don't want you to hear, I'm not asking you to hear God on your shoulder saying, you owe me, pay up. We're not going to take an offering at the end of the service, because the intent is you get so guilty that you cough up. Please, what a waste of money. Don't cough up as a dead work. You know, if you're going to give later at a place of repentance. Because you'll actually end up giving more, I find. You know, let the Lord do his work. You know, the offering plate is not a tax on holy people. You know, which is why we call it a love offering. So we're not taking the offering at the end of the service. The reason I want the offering taken at the end of the service is just as a visual image. That when we give anything, the assumption is that all of our hearts are committed to be in line with what Scripture teaches on what to give, who to give to, and how to give. And those are three other questions that we need to deal with. But it's a big deal, isn't it? So you've heard me say as a pastor, when your money hits that plate, it ain't money, dear hearts. It's your life. Your life is in that plate. That's why I've often said to you, you know, how can anyone glibly take an offering? Oh, just because it's not just money. That's a worldly issue. We disguise the power of money. For example, we talk about business. This general nice word about getting money. It's business. Very, very good business. Never deal with the roots of it. Never deal with what it takes, what demands it makes of us in our own personal life. So I want you to know that when that offering goes round, your spiritual life, your life is in that plate. Because you spent hours, if that's from your earnings, you gave away your life to earn that money. It's hours of your life you're never going to get back. Your life is in that plate. Your values, your heart, your passions are in that plate. That's why money has such an extraordinary power. But of course, we also have to look at, you know, the wrong motivations to give, all those other things. So we're going to just gonna invite the ushers, our people, we're going to close our service and take our offering. Because I want you to know we're called in Jesus' terms to give with this openness of heart, to be trained, to be tried, but we're going to be trusted. And don't forget, dear hearts, that a little is much to God. The great high point of Jesus talking about offerings was the widow's mite, wasn't it? Okay. Guys, just come forward. We're going to take the offering. We're going to close. Let's bow our heads. Father, we're getting into big stuff, Lord. It just doesn't lie down and behave itself. But we do realize it goes right to the very roots of our life. Lord, there isn't one of us in this room that hasn't known the temptations in handling stuff, that don't know its pitfalls and its snares and its traps. We know what it is, Lord, to be wrongly motivated and hypocritical. We know what it is, Lord, to be covetous. We know, Lord, so well so many of those roots and seeds of discontent. And Lord, we do, as your people who name your name, want that mark of your redeeming love on us, that we live with a satisfied mind. And Lord, we're not interested in a installment plan salvation, Lord. We acknowledge you are the God of all. When you have us, you have all of us. We acknowledge your lordship of our lives, Lord Jesus. We acknowledge the fact that you have chosen us and worked in us to supply your kingdom. And therefore, Lord, we want to do it as a fruit of joy in our life. But we're also telling you that even where there's no delight in circumstance, our love for duty in doing what you ask of us is enough. It's enough. And therefore, Lord, we give today, not just as a quick offering in the middle of a notices, but we give and we're relating this, Lord, to your word. We understand what this means to your heart. And Lord, even as I pray, and I'm reminded again of your emotional reaction in the temple, where anything of the world of profit would subvert the world of prayer. Lord, I pray for my life and the life of everyone here, that you will deliver us from simply that world of profit, of what profits me. And you'll release us deeper into the walk of prayer and that which makes for another's good. And Lord, we also in your presence commit our lives to you and our needs. You know them, Lord. You know our schedules and you know our pocketbooks. You know what we do that nobody else knows. You know everything that's going on. And Lord, we just thank you this morning that you trust us with what you've given us. And we just want to mature in being trustworthy. I pray for a supply of need and a supply of want, Lord. Not because a magic wand is being shaken, but because you are doing your work through the body of Christ, and you are blessing people through their work and through their relationships. So, Lord, please trust us, please train us, and have your way and test our hearts in these areas. In Jesus' name, amen.